As we get started, let's take a moment and pray for the class, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word points us to Jesus. Thank you that by your grace you've revealed yourself to us in the scriptures. We ask as we open up this specific portion of the Bible that you would speak clearly to us tonight. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand your character. Help us to understand the promises that we have in Jesus. And also help us to understand what those promises push us towards doing in our lives. Use this time for your glory, Lord. Amen. As you can see in your notes, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this week, and just to kind of give the big picture view of what we're doing in this class, we're taking four familiar passages from the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to unpack those, not just looking at those passages individually, but how do those passages fit into their broader context in the book of 2 Corinthians. And as we do that, I hope you understand this book a little bit better, but also that you understand those specific passages better as well. So, thanks for joining us tonight as we continue this journey. Last week, we learned that 2 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Corinth. Paul planted this church around AD 50, and he's been ministering to this church at this point for about 6 years. And one of the interesting things that we saw last week is that Paul's interaction with the Corinthians is never easy. There's always been this rebellious streak in the Corinthian church that causes Paul to write difficult letters and make painful visits to these believers. And the letter of 2 Corinthians is no different. A helpful verse for understanding Paul's purpose for writing this letter is 2 Corinthians 12:19. Paul says this, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." As we look at 2 Corinthians, we see that some impressive new leaders have come into the city of Corinth, and they're making the Corinthians question Paul's leadership. Paul suffers. He seems flaky. He doesn't have impressive letters of recommendation. His public speaking isn't up to scratch. And so the Corinthians are asking themselves, why are we following this guy? We have impressive leaders on this side, and then we have Paul over here that's not that impressive. Why are we following Paul? That's the question that Paul is attempting to answer in 2 Corinthians. But what we see when we look at this verse in chapter 12, verse 19, is that Paul's primary purpose is not a personal defense. As much as it might seem like it, Paul is not concerned with coming out of this situation looking good. That's not primarily what he's concerned about. Paul's primary purpose in writing 2 Corinthians is to build up the believers in Corinth. It's that simple. He wants them to be built up. And last week we saw that in chapter 1, the passage that we looked at. And it was on full display as, yes, Paul was defending himself about his changing travel plans, but primarily he was trying to spur the Corinthians on in their faith. But as we move from chapter 1, and we're going to be hitting key passages along the way in this 13-chapter letter, it'd be helpful for us if we get kind of a 30,000-foot view of this letter. And so we get that by seeing that 2 Corinthians is split up into four major sections. The first major section is the letter opening and Paul's history at Corinth that starts in verse 1 and goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. The second major section, which we're going to be in tonight, starts in chapter 2, verse 12, and then goes all the way to chapter 7, verse 1, and Paul is talking about what it means to be a minister of the new covenant. Then in chapter 7, verse 2, all the way through chapter 9, verse 15, Paul talks about repentance and generosity and what that means for the situation at Corinth. And then finally, the last four chapters are taken up with what it means to be a true apostle. Chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 13, verse 14. So last week we were in the first section of 2 Corinthians looking at Paul's history with the church there. And this week we're going to be jumping ahead to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, 1. And what I want you to understand is these verses come at the end of a hefty 4.5 chapter section in which Paul begins to compare his ministry with the ministry of the false teachers that have come into Corinth. We're not going to be able to look at all of that, but we need to understand that this passage that we're looking at isn't dropped out of the sky with no context around it. There's been 4.5 chapters leading up to it. And so in this section, for the first time, we come face to face with those stirring up problems in Corinth. And hopefully it'll be helpful for you, but I've provided a table in your notes that can kind of compare what's going on between Paul and his companions and these false teachers. And the information on this table is taken from chapter 2, verse 12 to chapter 3, verse 6. Let's start with what that passage says about Paul and his companions. It says, Paul and his companions are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. They are men of sincerity, commissioned by God. In the sight of God, they speak in Christ. The Corinthians are their letter of recommendation, and their sufficiency is from God. So that's what it's saying about Paul and his companions. Now what it says about the false teachers. They're peddlers of God's word. They have letters of recommendation to the Corinthians that sound very impressive. They're sufficient in themselves. The difference between Paul and these false teachers is stark. If you start to look at those lists and contrast them in depth, the difference is so stark. It's the difference between a ministry that proclaims Jesus for the benefit of its hearers and a ministry that peddles God's word for its own benefit. That is a huge difference. That's what Paul is trying to point out. It's not a matter of preference for the Corinthians to follow whichever leader exhibits a leadership style that more lines up with what they like. The difference is between life and death. So that's the background of the section that we're about to get into. Are there any questions about the background of this section before we move on to the passage itself? Anybody have questions I can answer? Okay. So go ahead and turn to chapter 6 if you're not already there. We're going to be looking at 6:14 through the beginning of chapter 7, the first verse of chapter 7. As Paul nears the end of this major section in 2 Corinthians, he shifts from instruction to exhortation. He shifts from giving the Corinthians facts about the new covenant ministry to giving them commands in light of his new covenant ministry. So he's moving from primarily telling the Corinthians about his new covenant ministry, and he moves to primarily telling the Corinthians how to respond to his new covenant ministry. And that shift starts to take place at the end of chapter 5. In 5:20, you see the first exhortation that he makes. He says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Again, that was 2 Corinthians 5:20. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "We appeal to you to not receive the grace of God in vain." And then right before the section that we're going to be looking at tonight in 6:13, he says, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." And so you'll notice that he has this series of exhortations or this series of commands for the Corinthians, but these are pretty general. And it leaves the Corinthians with some questions. In what way do we need to be reconciled to God? How are we in danger of receiving the grace of God in vain? What does it mean for us to widen our hearts? What does that look like? And that's what's going to be answered in our passage tonight. He's going to be giving the specifics of the situation for the Corinthians to respond to. And so as we start to look at this, can I have somebody volunteer to read this paragraph for us, 6:14 to 7:1? Anybody willing to read that? Jesse, thank you.
"Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
And then verse 7:1 as well, if you don't mind, Jesse.
Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Awesome. In this passage, Paul has reached the climax of argumentation that goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 12. And so what he's doing is he's throwing the weight of 4.5 chapters of discussion about New Covenant ministry behind this command. It's really, really important in the context of 2 Corinthians what he's doing here. The exhortations which started in chapter 5 and were kind of unspecific, he is specifying here in this verse. And so in a half verse in 6:14a, Paul gets to his point that he's been building up to since chapter 2. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is how the Corinthians are to be reconciled to God. This is how the Corinthians will not receive the grace of God in vain. This is what it means for the Corinthians to widen their hearts. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But again, in what way are the Corinthians being unequally yoked? What does he mean by this? Well, there are two main options for identifying the unbelievers mentioned in this verse. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because as Todd pointed out, there's kind of an interpretation that is common and then an interpretation that's a little bit uncommon, and so we need to distinguish between those two. The first option is favored by the majority of commentators and Bible scholars, and it's that the term unbelievers in this verse refers to the Corinthians' pagan neighbors. And what they think is happening here is that some Corinthian believers don't see a problem worshiping idols with their neighbors and eating meat sacrificed to idols with them. They're still fraternizing in these cultic practices. In another way, Paul would be saying this: stop worshiping pagan gods and eating meat sacrificed to idols with unbelievers. That's what he's commanding here, according to this view. Now, there's a lot to commend this understanding, because we see in the Bible that lingering idol worship has been a problem in Corinth since Paul first visited there. And there are hints in 2 Corinthians that this problem might still exist. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 21, it says this: I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. Now, in 1 Corinthians, what we know is much of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality stemmed from participation in cult practices. Is this what Paul's referencing in 7:1 when he says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit? Are the Corinthians still taking part in these things after so many years? This view would say yes, they are. In addition, commentators notice that with this series of 5 questions that Paul poses in verse 14 to verse 16, it climaxes with this question: what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And they would argue that the most natural reading of this verse would be that Paul's finishing this series of questions with the specific problem that is plaguing the Corinthians: idol worship. Also, the context of the 6 Old Testament quotes lends support to this interpretation. Many of the quotes that are cited in this text come from context encouraging the separation of God's people from the pagan nations around them. And so this would nicely parallel with the situation at Corinth, where God's people in the city are encouraged to separate from their pagan neighbors during certain activities. Finally, we don't see this as much in the English, but the vocabulary used in this section is very similar to some of the vocabulary used in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. And so the last time Paul was discussing idols and defilement with the Corinthians, it was in regard to eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so the people that hold this view would say, hey, he's using the same language from 1 Corinthians. He's got to be talking about the same things. So the first option views the unbelievers in this passage as the pagan neighbors of the Corinthians. Why are you yoking yourselves to these people, going to the temple, eating meat sacrificed to idols? You shouldn't be doing that anymore. Now, the second option is favored by a minority of commentators and biblical scholars, but it's that the term unbelievers in this verse references those inside of the Corinthian church who are opposing the Apostle Paul and leading others astray with false teaching. In this option, Paul's exhortation would be, stop following peddlers of God's word. They're proclaiming another Jesus. Now, for me, this option makes much more sense in the context of the situation presented in 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to be teaching from this section with that understanding. To this point in 2 Corinthians, there have been no obvious references to ongoing idol worship, but there have been a number of references to individuals who question Paul's ministry and promote their own ministry for their own gain. Ongoing sexual immorality is mentioned in that passage in chapter 12, but it's not made clear that that sexual immorality is due to pagan cultic practices. It doesn't say that. It's not that specific. And so for me, it would seem strange that Paul would address such a seemingly big ongoing issue in Corinth with such unspecific terms in only one place in the letter. Also, the question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols, doesn't really clarify the issue. Because although the passage makes clear that the believers at Corinth are the temple of God, Paul doesn't tell us what those idols are that they're worshiping. And we also see in 1 Corinthians 3 that the Corinthians are just as prone to idolize people and leaders as they are to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So it's inconclusive what kind of idols that Paul is talking about. Another opposition to this view, is that some commentators would question whether Paul would talk about his opponents in such stark terms. If you start to go through this passage, he talks about them as unbelievers, lawless, darkness, associated with Belial, idols. And so the question is, would Paul really compare these opponents within the church to pagan nations leading Israel astray, to idols? Would he really do that? But Paul's already told us that these men are peddlers of God's word. That's from chapter 2, verse 17. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul compares his opponents to the serpent, to Satan, and he infers that they proclaim another Jesus and a different gospel from the ones the Corinthians had accepted. And so for me, it would seem very natural to describe these opponents as unbelievers, lawless, darkness, associated with Belial, and comparing them to idols. Most convincingly, the context of this passage seems to support the second understanding, the understanding of unbelievers as Paul's opponents. If you look at the passage just before the one we're looking at and then the one just after it, in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, Paul says this, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." This is a personal plea from the Apostle Paul to side with him, to have affection for him, to widen their hearts to him. And then just after in chapter 7, verse 2, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." And so in the context of this passage, Paul's been pleading for 4.5 chapters that the Corinthians would side with his ministry, as foolish as it looks. And it would seem like a really jarring transition to go from this plea to side with Paul's ministry to talk about idols and meat sacrificed to idols, and then jump back to, "But side with my ministry, widen your hearts to me." And for me, that jarring transition just doesn't make sense in the context of 2 Corinthians. It seems much better to understand this as an impassioned plea to separate from Paul's opposition within the church at Corinth. And so Paul is saying, don't be unequally yoked with these false teachers. Stop doing it. And we're going to see why he's so passionate about that in the next few verses. But let's pause for just a second. That might have stirred up some questions for you guys. Any questions about that? Anybody has? Okay. I'm sure that doesn't mean that there aren't questions, but please feel free. I said this last week. If you have questions while I'm talking, please write them down. I'll pause occasionally. I'd love to dialogue and answer as many questions as I can. I certainly don't have all the answers. But hopefully as we continue through this passage, those two viewpoints will make more sense. But we'll continue on. We're going to be looking, at what comes after the command of don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So specifically, 6:14b through verse 16. How does Paul seek to dissuade the Corinthians from yoking themselves with unbelievers? He's made the command, but how is he going to really drive this point home to the Corinthians? Well, he starts with five rhetorical questions. And as we go through these five questions, it's important to keep in mind the image that Paul has evoked in verse 14. It's a really vivid image of two oxen placed under one yoke, trying to do work, but they're pulling in different directions. And how different these two directions are is made clear by these five questions. In Jesus, the Corinthians are righteous. The false teachers are lawless. In Jesus, the Corinthians shine as light in the world. The false teachers are darkness. The Corinthians are associated with Jesus. The false teachers are associated with Belial or Satan. The Corinthians believe in Jesus Christ. The false teachers proclaim another Jesus. The Corinthians are the temple of God. The false teachers are idols. So even for the thick-headed Corinthians, these stark contrasts should start to make sense. The picture should be really plain. They're yoked with people plowing in a different direction. The Corinthians are plowing toward life in Jesus. The false teachers are plowing toward death in proclaiming another Jesus. And so the problem in 2 Corinthians isn't about people in the church preferring different leadership styles. It's not like, well, we're kind of trying to veer apart a little bit, but we're basically going in the same direction. That's not the picture that Paul is painting. The issue in 2 Corinthians is a matter of being yoked with someone who's trying to pull you toward death. That's why Paul is so passionate about saying, stop being yoked to these people. They're trying to pull you toward death with them. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he continues this line of argumentation in the next few verses, and he goes from five rhetorical questions to six Old Testament quotes. He wants to drive home his point once for all. And so he uses this fifth question as kind of a launching point where he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he takes that picture of the temple of God and idols, and he launches into six quotes from the Old Testament. And so he asserts, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. What he's saying is, in Jesus, God's presence is not associated with a physical address in Jerusalem any longer. In the new covenant, the Spirit of the living God indwells believers, making God's people themselves the temple of God. And these quotes are going to back that up for him, but they're also going to show not only that the Corinthians are the new covenant temple, God dwelling inside of them, but there are ethical implications for that. They have to be separated from pagans. They have to cast out the idols. In verse 16b, Paul begins with quotes from Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, and Ezekiel 37, 27. Leviticus 26 is contained in a list of blessings promised to God's people if they obey God's law. And God says this, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And then the Ezekiel 37, 27 reiterates this promise for the new covenant. This promise doesn't end with Israel. It carries on to God's new covenant people. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These passages are pointing to a time when God will dwell with his people and walk among them. Or to say it another way, these passages show a time is coming when paradise that we see in the Garden of Eden is going to be restored for God's people. And what's so incredible is Paul is saying that the Corinthians have these promises true for themselves. God made his dwelling among the Corinthians. God walks with the Corinthians. The God of promises since the dawn of creation is the Corinthians' God. The Corinthians are that God's people. How incredible is that, that these thick-headed, stubborn Corinthians are having these promises fulfilled for them. Paradise restored. And so this should leave the Corinthians feeling like, well, if that's true, why would we ever associate with people that are pulling us away from our God? Why would we do that? And that's exactly Paul's point. In verse 17, he quotes Isaiah 52:11 and Ezekiel 20:34. The Isaiah 52 verse is contained in a prophecy where God brings about salvation for his people in such an incredible way that all the nations of the earth stand by and take notice at how incredible this salvation is. And the command that comes out of that from God is, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. The Ezekiel 20 passage is in a section where God promises to gather his people from exile in all the nations where they've been scattered. And it says this, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. As we've been seeing in our Sunday morning series in Acts, God is at work gathering his people from the ends of the earth. The Corinthians are evidence of that. They've been called out of their pagan environment to worship the God of creation. These passages are being fulfilled in the Corinthians. Paul's reminding them of that. And he's saying, why are you still yoking yourselves to those who worship false gods by proclaiming a different Jesus? Why are you doing this? If these promises are true, why do your actions not line up with these promises? And he finishes this chain of Old Testament quotations in verse 18. And he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, and he alludes to Isaiah 43:6. Now the context of 2 Samuel 7 should be familiar to us a little bit. This is God making his covenant with King David, talking about King David's offspring. He says, I will be to him, your offspring, a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And what's so incredible about this application to the believers in Corinth is that they are included in the fulfillment of this passage with Jesus himself. How incredible is that? This promise was immediately intended toward King David's son, Solomon. But as Solomon broke God's covenant, God's people waited for the king who would fulfill this passage. And we know that that king is Jesus. Hebrews 1:5 tells us as much. Speaking about Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, and this is from our passage in 2 Samuel, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Paul is including the Corinthians in this promise made about Jesus. In Jesus, the Corinthians have the sonship talked about in 2 Samuel 7. And we see in Isaiah 43:6 that this promise of sonship is extended not just to one person, but to all of God's people. Isaiah 43:6 says this, I will say to the north, and to this, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. In Jesus, the Corinthians have been made sons and daughters of the living God. Paul's pointing in this passage, in these six Old Testament quotes, that the Corinthians have an incredible identity as God's people. They're God's temple, his dwelling place on earth during the new covenant. They are God's sons and daughters. This isn't the cold relationship of a distant God and his insignificant worshipers. That's not the type of thing that Paul is talking about. This is the warm relationship between Father God and his sons and daughters under the new covenant. Paul wants to remind the Corinthians of the promises they have. He wants these things to be really, really clear in the Corinthians' mind, because in the first verse of chapter 7, he's going to use these promises as a launching point for the command that he's been hammering home all throughout this passage. He says, since we have these promises, based on the fact that these promises are true of us in Jesus, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's the whole point he's been driving at in this section. And for the third time in this passage, Paul has used this. Paul has stated this command in three different ways. In 6:14, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then in 6:17, he uses the words from the Old Testament quotes to get his point across. He says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then he says the similar thing in this verse that we're looking at. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Absolutely, Paul wants to remind the Corinthians of the incredible promises they have in Jesus Christ. But just like God's people in the Old Testament, the Corinthians' response to these promises has left something to be desired. Under the Old Covenant, there were repeated instances of God's people bringing idols into God's temple. And what Paul is saying is, under the New Covenant, the Corinthians are guilty of the same thing. In Jesus, the Corinthians are the temple of the living God. But as they've yoked themselves with unbelievers, as they sit under the proclamation of another Jesus, and as they listen to the teaching of a different gospel, they're filling the temple with idols. And this is Paul's call for all of that to stop. That's why he's got 4.5 chapters building up to this. He's saying, enough. We can't tolerate this anymore. Tolerating false teachers who proclaim another Jesus and teach a different gospel is nothing short of idolatry. That's what he's getting at. That's why he's using such forceful language. That's why he's been arguing for 4.5 chapters. But in a passage like this one, where Paul's command seems so harsh, we can't forget that Paul's main concern is to build the Corinthians up, even in this context. But we also need to remember that sometimes, in order to build something well, you have to tear down the bits that aren't using the right materials. That's what he's doing in this section. The Corinthians are never going to stay on the path to life if they're plowing with false teachers headed toward death. It's not going to happen. The Corinthians are never going to be built up as the temple of God if they're building with the wrong materials. And that is very much what they're in danger of doing in this context. Paul's urging the Corinthians to stop yoking themselves with unbelievers. It's an intense section. It's a harsh section, but it's all for the Corinthians' upbuilding. We're going to move in just a minute to a few applications of this passage. But before we do that, are there any questions about how this passage is structured, what it means, anything we talked about? Love to have a pretty good understanding before we move to application. Any questions along those lines?
Just a comment. It's kind of interesting the way you framed tonight, especially starting off with the one verse there about unequally yoked that often gets applied to something else. But it's kind of interesting. My Bible software lets me strip out chapter and verse numbers. So I can read this just paragraph after paragraph as a letter, and it's really clear, you know, the progression you're talking about, that he's going somewhere with this. It does sort of reach that peak there, and it, even without the two different ways that scholars kind of look at the passage that you described earlier, you can see that he's, at least in general, talking about the purity of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just very clear that way.
Absolutely. Any other questions or comments? Anybody have thoughts on this section?
I think that just the, there's a, because it's different, you know, it is a different perspective, a different interpretation that you give it, kind of digest it, but I will say this, I think that the Old Testament scriptures don't really support the direction. It all makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's good. I hope it does. That's been something I've been challenged with for sure, is the New Testament authors were so attuned to the Old Testament, and sometimes we're just not. And it's really helpful to wrestle with how are they using this passage? What's the context of this passage that they're quoting? And a lot of times, I think every time, it sheds a lot of light on the argumentation there, and is just such a boon to our confidence in Scripture, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. And so I'm glad it does make sense. I hope it does in light of those Old Testament texts that are quoted. Yeah, Pete.
It seems to fit really well with, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, "You do not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." And that following where he said that he laid a foundation, others are building on.
Yeah, it's interesting, and I think I see so many parallels, and it'll probably come out in my application, but so many parallels between the Corinthians, as much as we just want to bag on these guys, so many parallels between them and our modern Western culture. We love to idolize people. We love to elevate people and follow after people instead of following after God. And from what we see of the Corinthians, they were really prone to that as well. And so these letters, as much as we might look at them and say, hey, look at these guys, look how bad they were doing. I see us in this so much in both letters. Yeah, really going after following men and not following the Lord. That's definitely a danger we can fall into as well. Any other questions or comments about this passage before we move to application? Todd?
Throughout this book, and that Paul is regularly placing in contrast himself and the Corinthians through the we, us, as Paul, perhaps his traveling companions, ministerial companions, and the you is the Corinthians. Then what do you make of chapter 7, verse 1 there, where it seems let us cleanse ourselves. Do you think he's exempting himself from that? Because it seems like he's been talking to them. Now all of a sudden he seems to include them.
Any answer I would have to that would just be kind of spitballing. I don't have like a firm answer. Off the top of my head, I would maybe say, and this could be way off, but Paul associating with the Corinthians, because the context is so strong, kind of softening the blow a little bit. Either way, whether it's the Corinthians participating in pagan rituals or eating meat sacrificed to idols, or whether it's following false teachers, Paul is obviously not taking part in that. And so I don't know if it's just an identifying himself with them to say, hey, I'm not exempt from this stuff either, exempt from these commands. I don't know.
So it might be like a call for them to rage war with him. Does that make sense? Like, let us go in and like undefile our church, because he's going to be later and saying, I'm going to wage war against those people to take everything captive. So it might be a call for them to join in with him in cleansing it.
Yeah, Jesse?
Yeah, I kind of, just piggybacking off of that, I kind of feel like it's a call to, an expression of Paul's own humility, that, he's not exempt from having these challenges as he goes through life in the world, too. And kind of a statement of brotherhood, where we should be unified as a church against all of these things. We should never think, hey, that doesn't apply to me. That applies to the carnal Christians or to non-believers. That, this is stuff that we all have to take to heart bravely carry as we go forward with the message.
That's good. Darren, did you have something?
It just sounds like Hebrews to me. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, fix our eyes on Jesus. So there's this exhortation, but he then includes himself. I mean, those promises too.
Yeah.
I mean, this is, so they're part of the church. So he's including himself there. It's just, it is humble of him, but then he's clinging to those promises as well.
Yeah. Absolutely. Jerry?
Just a question. Obviously, I think it's an attractive interpretation, especially rooted in the verses immediately preceding and following. But it's obviously built a lot on the idea that there are these false teachers against whom he's pitting himself. Are there specific references to those false teachers in the letter? Obviously, chapter 12, but I mean to this point.
Yeah.
Most of what you've inferred comes out of implication, know, by mirroring, kind of, he's saying we're not this, so therefore there must be this group that is this.
Mm-hmm.
But are there specific references to these false teachers? Because if that's the driving point, it seems like it would be pretty clear.
Yeah, I would say there are. In the midst of Paul's defense of his new covenant ministry, the section I referenced in chapter 2 and in the beginning of chapter 3, as you're reading through that, if you kind of read through the book as a whole, it really seems like there is a defensive tone in Paul. If he's answering questions about his ministry, there's somebody asking those questions about his ministry. They're not coming out of a vacuum. And so, specifically in chapter 2, when he's talking about we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are perishing, or among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to another a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? And he kind of continues on from there. For me, it would seem strange if he was kind of making those defenses and there's nobody putting those charges against him. And the rest of his argumentation seems a lot more positive after that. That's kind of the most blatant in the earlier chapters of kind of seeing these guys a little bit who might be opposing him. And then, of course, like you mentioned, once you get into chapter 10 and following, the charges against Paul and who his opponents are become a lot more clear. But I think this section that we're in is more about what is the ministry of the new covenant. And then once we get to the section that we're in, how are they supposed to respond to Paul's new covenant ministry? Well, stop following these guys that aren't ministers of the new covenant. They're ministers of another Jesus. That's what I'd say to that. I don't know if that's helpful. But as I've read through 2 Corinthians, it seems like Paul is combating somebody. And those passages would point to some characteristics of those opponents. Any other questions I could try to answer?
And I might just add,
yeah.
The one you just read, beginning of chapter 3, where we need, like some people, letters of recommendation, that one does directly infer that there are some who are asking for letters of recommendation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Certainly in a positive way states.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other questions or comments before we move to application? As much as there's kind of been some argumentation in different interpretations of this passage, and there's just a lot of meat in this passage to work through. This isn't kind of an easy passage to work through by any means. I hope you guys will see that this passage holds out not just encouragement and challenging for the Corinthians, but for us as well, and how applicable this passage is for us. And so before we get to being challenged by this passage, there's encouragement in this passage for you, and that's to know your identity as a believer in Jesus. To know your identity as a believer in Jesus. This passage makes pretty clear that if you turn from your sins and you believe in Jesus, that you're righteous. You stand before the judgment seat of God when Jesus returns, and you can fully expect to hear the words, "Not guilty, cleared of all charges. Because of the righteousness of my son Jesus, I find no fault in you." You are righteous. If Paul can apply these promises to the rebellious Corinthians, they are true for every believer in Jesus Christ. This passage says that you're light. Just like Jesus came into this world like a blazing sun of warmth and joy and hope and peace, you shine in the world in the same way. This passage says that you are associated with Jesus and that you are a part of the temple of the living God. God's Spirit dwells within you, and He walks with you constantly. God is your God, and you are one of God's people. God welcomes you into His presence as a perfect Father. God cares for your needs. He protects you from anyone who would harm you. You're so identified with his family that nothing and no one can take you out of it. You are one of God's sons or daughters, not just in name, but in benefits. Waiting for you at the return of Jesus is the most incredible inheritance anyone has ever received, and it's an inheritance that thieves and taxes and time can't take away from you. It never goes away for eternity. As a believer in Jesus, these promises are yours, and nothing can change that. In fact, these promises are so sure that they are now your identity as a believer in Jesus. These aren't just true about you, they are you. With other believers, you are the temple of the living God. You are sons and daughters of the King. Let that sink in. These promises are true about you. So be encouraged by that from this passage. I know that was a big part of why the Apostle Paul couches this command with so many promises padding it, to build the Corinthians up, even as he's tearing down these strongholds. But Paul doesn't stop at encouraging the Corinthians, because knowing these promises properly will result in some changes in how you live. Specifically, knowing these promises will challenge you to stop being unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what Paul is challenging the Corinthians with, and we need that challenge just as much today as they needed it then. I want you guys to think about quietly as we're going through this application, who influences me the most spiritually? Who influences me the most spiritually? For Paul, thinking about the Corinthians, that question was obvious. The Corinthians are being influenced by false teachers who proclaim another Jesus and teach a different gospel. These false teachers aren't in ministry to serve believers, they're in ministry to serve themselves. But for you, the answer might not be so obvious as that. But ask yourselves, what Christian leaders influence my walk more than anyone else? What books or blogs or podcasts do I read and listen to on a regular basis? What political leaders or news outlets influence my thinking the most? What relationships in my life greatly influence my actions? These are the people that are influencing you the most spiritually. These are the people that are affecting not only what you believe, but how you live. These are the people that you are yoked with. And the question is, do these people in your life look more like Paul, or do they look more like his opponents? Do they spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere? Are they people of sincerity? Do they lack impressive letters of recommendation but are filled with the Spirit of God? Are they insufficient in themselves but made sufficient by God? Are they concerned for the glory that comes from the ministry of Jesus' righteousness, or are they concerned with their own glory? Do they proclaim the same Jesus as Paul and the apostles and the prophets, or do they proclaim another Jesus? Be discerning about who's influencing you spiritually. As someone who's now righteous in Jesus, what sense does it make to be spiritually influenced by someone who is lawless? As someone who's a light in this world, what sense does it make to be spiritually influenced by someone who's darkness? As someone who chooses to associate with Jesus, what sense does it make to be spiritually influenced by someone who rejects Jesus? As someone who is a part of the temple of the living God, what sense does it make to be spiritually influenced by someone who worships idols? It's sad for me sometimes to see who we influence, are influenced by as believers, who we allow to influence us. So many times we are more enamored with success than faithfulness. We're more drawn to flash than substance. We prefer peddlers of God's word to men and women of sincerity. We get taken in by impressive resumes rather than commendations from God's word. These aren't harmless mistakes because of personal preference. The truth is, we're being led to death if we're yoking ourselves with these people. Stop being unequally yoked with unbelievers. I hope this passage encourages you to know your identity as a believer in Jesus, but I also hope it challenges you to stop being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Let's pray, and then if anybody has questions, I'm sure there's questions about how to apply this passage, or maybe there is, but let's pray, and then we'll get into that. Father, apply this passage to our hearts. graciously help us to know our identity as believers in Jesus, but also help us to know the commands that you have for us to separate from those that are unclean. Lord, help us to not yoke ourselves to unbelievers. They're plowing in a different direction. Give us discernment, give us wisdom, give us strength to yoke ourselves to believers in the mold of Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions before we go about the application of this verse? We didn't get into it, but I don't know that my application gels up with how this passage is typically applied when it's taught, but any questions about that? Any comments about that? Any thoughts on that before we break? Darren?
Mm-hmm. And so I don't think that's what you're doing in having us, you know, listen, hey, who are we most spiritually influenced by? But yeah, so the application for them, it, clearly these guys were not proclaiming the right Jesus. Mm-hmm. So where we're hearing false teaching, right, we need to, I mean, that would be application.
Yeah.
Not give ourselves to that.
Yeah.
Saying they were one thing, but in reality they were another.
Yeah.
And so it's just so it was so deceiving. They were won by it. So yeah, application can be hard because it can be hard for us to see.
I think it's interesting to see there's parts of what Paul is saying that seems like, is it really harmless that these guys are benefiting monetarily from preaching the word? No, it's not. But is it harmful that that's their primary motivation? Yeah, it is. Is it harmful that they're really good public speakers? We'll see that later in the book. No, it's not bad that they're good public speakers, but if their primary motivation is to be impressive in front of people, that is bad. And then ultimately we see it's not just a matter of a preferential type of thing. It does get down to they're proclaiming another Jesus. And so it's not just Paul saying their style of ministry is different than mine. He's saying their message is something else. It's a different gospel. And that's really where I think Paul can be that bold in saying, don't yoke yourself with these guys because they're passing themselves off as light and they're really darkness. Yeah.
I'll say his name because he's a public figure. Would that be like the Ron Bell who's a pastor who's come out saying that everybody goes to
I'm going to try to be careful about that. Like Darren said, Paul is an apostle. And so when he comes out saying these guys are unbelievers, I'm passing judgment on them, that's a pretty bold statement. Now, on the flip side of that, when somebody is teaching things that are contrary to the Bible, I think that we shouldn't be passive about it either. I think we can speak up and say, that's not what the Bible teaches about this. That's a different gospel than the one that's proclaimed in the Word. That would be my thought, but anybody can feel free to jump in on that.
Instead of like coming against the person, you could more just say, well, this is what the Word says.
Yeah, and I think that's what I would say, but anybody can feel free to jump in. It really does toe the line. We're obviously really touchy about just throwing the book literally at somebody. I don't think it would probably be helpful in that conversation to be like, well, he's a heretic and a false teacher and you're being deluded by this. And, you know, I don't know if that strong language is helpful there, but again, if anybody has thoughts on that. Yeah.
That's very different than he's an unbeliever. Yes. So,
but I am comfortable saying he's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Which
I'm very comfortable saying that the Mormons are unbelievers.
Right.
The Jehovah's Witnesses are unbelievers. And in a lot of ways, if we aren't too careful, there are a lot of what we think of that's not in that category that get awfully close.
Yeah.
So We've got to define where is that line, and mm-hmm. what does it mean to preach another gospel? Mm-hmm. And I don't know that I've got all the answers for that one. I know Paul seemed to be very specific about calling out false teachers.
Yeah.
And yet he seemed to rejoice when Christ was preached, even mm-hmm. if it was for the wrong motives. So the content seemed to matter a lot.
Yeah.
I do think one of your application points about, you know, who we listen to, even in the political sphere, I think that may really speak to a lot of the Corinthian issues in our modern day culture, because we can tend to side with somebody who, in many ways, they promote some of the same values we have. But if you really listen to their message, and Christians can flock to them, but if you really listen to their message, they're as worldly as the next guy. They just have a different interpretation of how it's going to play out.
Yeah.
You know, they don't believe in the doctrine of original sin. They don't believe in our need for redemption fundamentally. I mean, there's, you know, and you listen to them. So I think we've got to be really careful there, where it's not even a gospel that we necessarily think we're following, but it becomes our gospel.
Absolutely. Yeah, Jesse.
To kind of, I think it was a rhetorical question you asked, Jerry, but what are the implications of, you know, someone preaching a different gospel?
Mm-hmm.
And I think we need to always remember that the implications of that are death.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when you stop, it really arrests me when I stop and think about my coworkers, my friends, people I know, bands I listen to, that if they have this belief that they're following mm-hmm. that's not Christ, they're going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And that's pretty serious.
Yeah. You know?
And I think in the interest of equanimity or whatever, we don't want to really be too confrontational, but mm-hmm. we really have to confront lies with truth.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to confront darkness with light. So you know, and that's pretty heavy when you're thinking about somebody's life. You know? It's hard for us to conceive of eternity in our temporal world, you know, but I think about the worst times in life that I've gone through that thankfully have been weeks or months at a time, maybe years in some cases. But imagine somebody going through that forever, and there is no hope of release through death. There's no hope of reconciliation or resolution. There's no God.
Yeah.
That's got to be just the worst.
And I think that's getting at why Paul can be so passionate. He sees somebody coming into a church that he started leading these believers astray. And it's not just kind of a, well, and that's where, for me, when you look at 1 Corinthians 3, there's an issue in Corinth with idolizing leaders, but at least they were following apostles in 1 Corinthians 3. At least they were following people that were teaching the right stuff. How they were following them wasn't correct. They were idolizing them, but that's what gets so dangerous here is they're starting to follow people that aren't teaching the same Jesus. And I think that's part of why he gets so intense. Yeah. Randy?
Short of that, other things like someone like a Lavelle or some other, I was thinking actually of the Emergent Church that as we were kind of wrapping up here. A good rule of thumb that I've been found helpful is deal with the idea rather mm-hmm. than the person.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I won't say much about Rob Bell as a person. I don't know what's in his mind. I don't know what's in his heart, or many others for that matter. I may conclude he's wrong, you know, but I would deal with the idea, the teaching.
Dave, do you have a comment?
I'm just curious. It seemed like in 1 Corinthians there seemed to be a pervasive kind of addressing of their lack of love for one another.
Mm-hmm.
There seemed to be so many connections to that, so many issues that he's dealing with were sort of connected to that. Is that a continuing issue as we read through 2 Corinthians, or is that down now and now they have other issues, or is it still lack of
doubt? As I'm kind of scrolling through in my mind, I don't see that as being as big of an issue. Doesn't mean it's not, but I don't see that as being as big of a deal. This is a couple years later, maybe a year and a half later, and yeah, I don't know if that's just been sorted out in Corinth or if there's other, there's bigger fish to fry, so to speak. I don't know. And you could read 2 Corinthians and just be like, man, this guy was wrong. It's all over the place. But I don't see it as much, at least as I'm thinking about it right now. But any other thoughts as we close? It's kind of one thing that kind of came to my mind as we were discussing is I think so often we look at stuff outside of the church and want to kind of attack it like Paul's attacking this here. And I think something that was kind of on my mind as we were talking is this is Paul's church under attack. And I think that, again, lends to why he can be so intense in this situation. This is within his own church that this is taking place. He's not going after somebody he doesn't know, and that's not to say that Paul never did that, but this is somebody that's come into his church and starts doing that, and I think that's where we can get pretty intense, is people coming into our church or into our circles and proclaiming a different Jesus. We have to speak against that in some way, shape, or form, and I hope this passage informs that a little bit. But just as I said last week when we were talking about making decisions informed by God's character, there has to be an intimate knowledge of Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us, what the good news about Jesus is, if we're going to defend it against people proclaiming another Jesus in a different gospel. We have to be diligent in knowing the word and what it says about Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us, why God sent him, or it's going to be really difficult to start splitting those hairs and saying, whose teaching do I need to disagree with? I think that's a good starting point for us, is just knowing what the word says about Jesus. Thank you guys for coming. If you got any more questions, feel free to come up and ask. Try to answer if I can, but thank you guys.